idolatry.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." That's not a word you hear very often today. It's not a word you find in the King James Bible very much. This is one of them. There's only a total of five verses in the Bible that use that word. However, there's a related word that's used a lot, and that is idol, or in the plural form, idols. That's quite a bit. On Wednesday night, over a course of a fairly long period of time, we've been studying the minor prophets. And recently I read the surprising assertion that the ideological war that was being fought by Old Testament prophets was primarily a war being fought against idolatry. There was a golden age for God's prophets. It was roughly during a period of 300 years, stretching from about 800 B.C. to 500 B.C. Amos was the first, along with contemporaries Hosea, Micah, Isaiah. They warned both the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2-tribe kingdom that the unthinkable was about to happen. They, the people of God, the people who had been led out of Egyptian bondage to freedom in Canaan, would soon be back in bondage in some far-off country. The prophets wanted to be sure that the people knew that this was not because of bad luck on their part. It was because God was personally going to punish them. You can imagine everyone saying, "Why? Why would God abandon us, His covenant people? Why would He move out of that lovely temple that Solomon constructed for Him?" The surprising answer was just one word: idolatry. If you restrict the meaning of idolatry to a man-made image, I'm not sure quite where to begin. In the biblical record, at least, we know that Abraham was born and raised in an idol-worshipping culture when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we know that because Joshua said it. It's in Joshua, the 24th chapter, and verse 2. And he says this. Joshua speaks to all the people, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, they served other gods." Now, that doesn't prove that those gods were man-made, but I think they were. You know the story about how Abraham sent his servants to find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant went to Abraham's country, kindred, and there found Rebekah. Now, Rebekah's brother is Laban. And as we learned later, if you keep reading along in Genesis, he is the father of two women, Leah and Rachel. Much later, Isaac's son Jacob comes to Laban and eventually marries both girls. A few years later, the family leaves and Rachel steals her father's gods. That's in Genesis 31:30. Clearly, these are man-made images, because at a later point in the journey, we read, Laban, of course, comes after he feels there's only one place they can be. He's right, of course. As she is sitting on them, they're clearly things you can touch, and he never finds them. But they're precious somehow in her sight, because she keeps them with her. And when you get to Genesis 35, we find the interesting statement, verse 2 of Genesis 35, "Then Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, 'Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments.'" And they gave Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, all the earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak that was by Shechem. Now, since Abraham was born and raised in a culture that worshipped man-made images as gods, you can appreciate, perhaps, what a huge step of faith he made when he repudiated what those around him believed and accepted two quite different doctrines. First, there is just one God, not a multiplicity of them. And two, that one God is invisible. Abraham believed this. Laban clearly did not. He wanted his gods back at any cost. And I think quite likely, all those around him worshipped such gods as he did. Now, to appreciate how radical it is to accept that God is one, not many, and that he is invisible, consider how few people believe that today. Most Christians believe God is three, not one. And although Christians say God is invisible, the Roman Catholic, and especially the Orthodox faiths, put great emphasis on religious images to, as they say, focus the mind when praying to invisible things. Clearly, people want to see to whom they are sacrificing. The huge number of people on this globe that are not Christian, Muslim, or Jew know nothing at all about the God of Abraham. The special relationship that Abraham had with God is best demonstrated when God asked him to sacrifice his greatly beloved son, Isaac. Sacrificing sons to one's God was not uncommon among the heathen. However, they did it whenever they wanted some great benefit, a victory in a war, say, or the removal of a plague. They thought they would have to give to their God the most valuable thing they possessed in order to get him to do something for them. And, of course, that most prized possession that they had would be their firstborn son. But those reasons didn't apply to Abraham. He did it because God asked him to do it. And notice, God never promised anything to him if he did it. No reward whatsoever to Abraham is in the account. He simply asked, and Abraham did it. Abraham knew his relationship to God required submission. God commands. A faithful subject obeys, no questions asked. Jacob may have shared the faith of his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham, but as his family expanded, 12 sons, 12 families, 12 tribes, they became a nation, and the fight against idolatry continued. After the people left idolatrous Egypt in the Exodus, they camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses went up. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. And commandment number one is the opening shot in the war against idolatry. Exodus 20. Verses 1 to 5. And God spoke all these words, and he said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's what the Lord expected of his chosen people. He didn't expect it of the heathen, with whom he had no relationship. The God of this world has blinded them. Their idolatrous practices, however, turned out to be a test upon the Israelites. It was a test that they often failed. In the book of Judges, there is a phrase that keeps coming up over and over. And that phrase is, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And over, it is always associated with idolatry. Here's an example. Judges 10, verse 6. We could pick a lot of examples. But this one from Judges 10:6 says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And what did they do? They served Balaam and Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistine. They forsook the Lord. They served not him. I always have these feelings when I read scriptures like this. And I have a kind of feeling here. Why didn't anybody ask the key question? If these gods are so good, how come they didn't protect them against us? Because that's the gods that were supposedly giving them protection. It didn't turn out so good. I mean, we're not in Egypt. We're on their land. And they never did a thing. And now we think we can worship them and get some benefit at all. But nobody asks that question. They somehow think we've got all these benefits. We can get even more if we just do what our heathen neighbors do. Not everybody found these idols so seductive. When David was anointed king, he fought a battle with the Philistines. He was victorious. And we read in 2 Samuel 5, verses 20 and 21, what he did. It says, David came to Baal Perazim. He smote the Philistines there. And because he was victorious, they left their images. That's their gods, who are, of course, as usual, protecting them in the style to which they should have become accustomed, which means not protecting them at all. And the end of the verse says, and David and his men burned them. So there was no seduction as far as the images were concerned, as far as David and his men were concerned. That's praiseworthy. And I know it's always dangerous when you have a character that's beloved to point out a flaw in him, and David's the character. But there's a flaw. And that flaw seems to be revealed in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter. This entire chapter is a hymn of praise. And you can read it, and you can enjoy it as a hymn of praise, but I'm going to read it, and I'm going to emphasize a few of the pronouns in this. There's a couple of words in here I'm going to emphasize that you might not think about as you were reading it, and see if it hits you like it hits me. 2 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 20. And David is speaking. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from God. That really sounds like self-congratulation to me. David conveniently forgets the many times he indulged in unrighteousness or had anything but clean hands in some situation. God's grace means nothing. Self-worship is idolatry. An idol can be ourself. It can be a loved one. It can be a beloved teacher. In short, it can be anything or anyone that replaces God as an object of our worship, of our best affections. Now, of course, ordinary idols, man-made idols, did defile David's son, Solomon. For all of his legendary wisdom, Solomon failed to see the great harm that the foreign wives would cause him. He thought that they would ensure a peaceful relationship with the nations from which they came round about. And they did. But they came at a high price. That price had to be paid. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and here they come again, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Solomon died, and the kingdom divided into a northern kingdom under Jeroboam, a southern kingdom under Rehoboam. And things got worse. 1 Kings 12, 26 through 30. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now we're in the northern kingdom, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, southern kingdom. If this people go up and sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, my competition, the king of Judah. They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel, and what did he do? Made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one of these calves of gold in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. Again, what amazes me in reading something like this is the people just accept it. Nobody is raising a question like, are you really sure about this? Or am I hearing this right? You really are claiming that this gold thing brought us out of Egypt? No questions asked. I mean, if this is going to save us a few miles trip further south, why not? The king says it. It must be okay. In their heart of hearts, the people may have wanted any other religious system except the one that said they had to follow God's laws. And it sounds like we're well on our way to a different religious system that doesn't demand any laws at all. Soon, religious corruption led to social and political corruption. And when it really got bad, the prophets suddenly came forth and they said what everybody did not want to hear. The idols of the nations rich and powerful were money and power at any and all cost. Listen to some of the indictments picked from the prophets that the Lord sent during this golden age. Amos, chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they, the rich and powerful, sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Corruption. Micah accuses the nation's leaders of cannibalistic behavior toward the weak and the poor in chapter 3. Friends, it is too shocking to read even in the King James. And in any modern translation, you would just not believe it. I don't believe that they literally did what is being described in this chapter. But it is so descriptive that it's virtually unreadable from the platform. You hear about scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament as devouring widows' houses. The behavior in Micah chapter 3 is they're devouring the widows, or the equivalent of it. What the leaders were doing is remarkably similar to the attitude of Ted Bundy, a name you may have forgotten. A long time ago, Ted Bundy killed 30 women. He was interviewed, and he told the interviewer that what he wanted was control and mastery. He took what he wanted, didn't matter whether it was socks from a store or human lives, because nothing mattered beyond what he wanted. He said he was surprised that anybody noticed that his victims had disappeared. Quote, I mean, there's so many people in the world, unquote, was his attitude. The young man who gunned down students and teachers at Virginia Tech stopped only long enough to mail a multimedia presentation of himself to NBC. And he did it after he killed his first two victims. These narcissists make gods of themselves, which includes the power to decide who lives, who dies. Narcissism is another example that we are living in the last days. Paul says that to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He writes to Timothy, he says, this know also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The princes of Israel, against whom Micah preached, indulged in similar delusions about their godlike status. Micah says, you get away with it because you have the justice system and the church in your pocket. It's interesting to see how his words come through in a really modern translation. There is such a translation called the Message Bible. Most old-time Bible students born and raised on the King James can't stand it. So I just beg your indulgence because I'm going to read it to you. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 from the Message Bible. And this is what he says is going on in the country. Judges sell verdicts to the highest bidder. Priests mass market their teaching and the prophets preach for high fees. All the while posturing and pretending dependence on God. Quote, we've got God on our side. He'll protect us from disaster. Unquote. That's Micah 3:11. The nation's princes and leaders had the best prophets and judges money could buy. These people told the wealthy what they wanted to hear, namely, God will protect us from disaster because we are His special people. Hosea makes clear just how wrong that was. It's the 13th chapter of Hosea, verses 2 through 4, where we read these words, back to the King James. And now they sin more and more, have made them molten images of their silver, idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. And they say to them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, as smoke out of the chimney. And yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but for me. There is no Savior beside me. And soon afterward, Assyria invaded the northern 10-tribe kingdom, defeated it, scattered the people into distant lands. Those golden calves in Bethel and Dan couldn't help them. Assyria, an idol-worshipping nation in its own right, became the rod of God's anger to carry out God's judgments. But in the south, Hezekiah, remember him from the beginning of the convention? Hezekiah listened to Micah. He instituted reforms, and these brought a temporary reprieve. But eventually, they slip back. And eventually, Babylon comes, conquers the southern two-tribe kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and his army destroy the beautiful temple that everyone thought would surely be protected by God. The best of the nation were carried off to Babylon. That diaspora ended Israel's love affair with the free enterprise system, because that was clearly the system they were following. So we come to today. Modern day idolatry. We've had political systems that have been shown to be bankrupt. Communism and socialism have proved they can't solve any of the world's problems. A few decades ago, people thought science would bring us into the utopian world for everyone. But now, with the prospect of nuclear weapons falling into the hands of rogue nations, don't hear much about science solving every problem. However, the pundits still say capitalism is the solution for all the world's problems. But look around. Just as in Micah's day, the rich reap the benefits as the poor become prey. The poor are encouraged to spend what little they have on surefire losers. I give you lottery tickets. The rich do not buy lottery tickets. The poor buy them. Or you can have anything that you want. Just put it on this credit card. And, oh, yes, you will pay interest on the credit card, but the payment is affordable. And the amount of money paid in interest is astronomical. All because people are told you can have anything that you want. And, of course, they can. Meanwhile, the titans of industry are rewarded with amounts of money that can only be called obscene. In 1990, the average chief executive officer's pay was about 100 times what the average worker made. That's 1990. In 2005, it was 400 times the average worker's pay. In 2006, three managers of Wall Street hedge funds each received more than $1 billion. That's with a B. A billion. The top 25 hedge fund managers on Wall Street were paid an average. If you averaged all the payments among the 25, they took home, on average, $570 million for 1 year's work. Now, of course, these multimillionaires have to sacrifice their children to their new gods. They rarely see them. If the kids turn out badly, well, that's the price that has to be paid. And according to the statistics, suicide is the third leading cause of death in the 15 to 24 age group. One contributing cause is that these young people feel abandoned by their parents, and they have no guidance in their lives. And it's only when it's too late that these modern-day idolaters realize they've put their wealth into a bag with holes. And that's straight from Haggai, chapter 1, verse 6. If God's chosen people, Israel, could slip back into the ways of the world and forget God's laws and participate in the worst practices of their heathen neighbors, can it happen to the Israel of God? Are we in danger of replacing God with something else in our lives? Money, perhaps? Or there's never enough. Or perhaps our own self, by sacrificing everything so that we can obtain some objective that's precious to us. It can be tempting to sacrifice everything to become the best bowler, or the best pianist, or the best computer programmer, or, well, you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. Or we might worship an organization that God has used to dispense the truth instead of worshiping God. The false prophets of Micah's day claimed that God would not allow his temple to be destroyed. It was too important to him. And in 1916, 1917, some were so sure that God would never allow his organization to fall into ruin. Isaiah reminds us that the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit. That's Isaiah 57:15. God's dwelling place is not an organization, though he may use an organization. He may even use those who don't know they're being used, like when he used Assyria to come against the northern kingdom, or Babylon to come against the southern kingdom. So there are some lessons as we look back on Israel and apply those lessons to us in our day. Idolatry, first lesson, is seductive. It's seductive. Just because you have a relationship with God and you know that you've been blessed by him does not mean you won't be enticed. Self-glorification, thinking we can be like gods with the power to control others, is idolatry. Examples abound of hubris. It's a great Greek word. It means presumptive arrogance. Trusting in one's wealth or one's power or one's accomplishments. Or to bring it down to our own level, claiming we are the only ones who knows what's true and what isn't. Is hubris. Second lesson, although golden calves are not around today, our world abounds with idols. People want a great retirement that only money can buy. They want 15 minutes of fame. They want chemical substances that can produce an altered state. Or anything that promises eternal youth. Many are willing to sell their souls because it looks like such a good deal. It wasn't for Israel. Think it can't happen to you? Would you accept a really good job if you had to move to a place where there were no brethren? Would you accept it if you'd been looking for work for 6 months? Third lesson. In today's politically correct world, we're told that every lifestyle has its own intrinsic value. Every religious belief is said to have something worthwhile if you only look for it. After living in an environment of political correctness for years, do you think we're living better morally or ethically? Consider this. In a study in which 36,000 teenagers participated, about a third admitted, yes, they had stolen something from a store during the last year. 61% confessed they had, yes, cheated on a test. Now, with that in mind, 97% agreed with the statement, "It is important to me that people trust me." God's laws are not built on a politically correct foundation. His laws do not embrace all philosophies and all beliefs. Ignore God at your own peril. To be told there is no basis to judge what is good and what is evil. To be told that there are no absolutes is clearly wrong. You do know what constitutes an evil practice, and Israel knew it too. But they did it anyway. And they did it until finally their iniquity reached its full and they lost everything. Fourth lesson. Religious leaders also have idols. Only in recent years have we learned almost more than we want to know about pedophile priests or ministers who treat the weekly collection as their petty cash fund. Religious leaders are not immune to the seductive appeal of power. When the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity in the 4th century, you could almost hear the collective sigh of relief from the clergy. The time of deprivation and persecution was over. The time to reign had come. And when Judge Rutherford seized power upon the death of Brother Russell, those at Bethel either supported him if they wanted to keep their jobs and the power that went with those jobs, or they resisted him and were forced out. Fifth lesson, prosperity does not validate that your relationship with God is good. The well-connected within Israel were exceedingly prosperous just before they lost everything. Their prosperity blinded them to the message of God's prophets, and they refused to listen. They reacted just as people would react today. If a prophet came among us and told us how badly we fall short of God's requirements, I'll give you two examples of what ancient prophets said. In Amos, the 7th chapter and verse 12, this was their reaction to the message that Amos brought to them from the Message Bible. "Oh, seer, be on your way. Get out of here and go back to Judah where you came from." Or from Micah, chapter 2 and verse 6, from the Message Bible. "Don't preach," say the preachers. "Don't preach such stuff. Nothing bad will happen to us." Samuel speaks to the people in 1 Samuel 12, verses 20 and 21. And he says, "Fear not, You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit, cannot deliver. They are vain. And as John writes at the end of the first letter, 1 John 5:21, let us constantly keep his closing words in mind when he writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen.